Chapter 26, this chapter is a special first fruits observant. Now, at the risk of being redundant, I want to show you something. Who was it? Was it Washington, George Washington, who said, the very best teachers, they do about 10% of revelation, and then the rest of the 90% is reminding. There's renewal, and then there's what I'm trying to say. We're going to show you these slides again because it's important. Before we get into our time tonight in chapter 26, I was going to save it, but let's go ahead and go to the book of Leviticus. A couple chapters to the left. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And as you're on your way over there, Chris, are you ready? Let's show our first slide. Just a reminder. God says, here's how I want you, Israel, to remember your months. Before the year 701 BC, did you know that all of the ancient calendars had a 360-day years? They did. The Etruscans, the Egyptians, et cetera, the Mayans. Something happened to the solar sidereal year of 365 and a quarter day that we're used to. All the calendars had to change. And it took some cultures a couple centuries, but eventually they caught up to it. Something happened in the year 701 BC. We won't go into it today, but it does have something to do with the long day of Joshua. But anyway, back for our study. God says the humans are going to mess up the calendars. They will. They'll do this and do that. You'll have a Julian calendar and then a Gregorian calendar and then a Washoe County calendar, all the different calendars that will happen. So God says, I don't want you to miss time because God's prophecies are so often so specific that he says, I want you to keep track of time. Well, here's how he did it. These are the 12 months of the Jewish calendar. And they are predicated on a lunar cycle. And so, lunar cycle. And Sal said, did he say motorcycle? No, lunar cycle. And if you've noticed that here in the northern hemisphere, the moon follows what's called the ecliptic or the approximate path of the sun across the sky. And so what happens is you have phases of moons, and it starts with a very sliver moon, but that sets right alongside the sun. And then day after day, it moves further south and on toward the east. And then when it's in directly our eastern purview, then it's a full moon, and then it starts to recede back. Did you know that that used to take 30 days to the day to do that? And so mathematicians know how many degrees in a circle? 360. And to equally divide that into 30 is easy. That's going to give you 12. 12 is the number of God's government. So it is not by accident that before 701 BC, these 12 months used to be exactly 30 days. Well, after that, then things change. And then currently, here's what it looks like. Month number one is called Nisan. That's the first of the month. And that's when God created Israel, and that's our springtime. Then you have Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, and then month number seven is Tishri. Tishri is in our fall, and that's when God created the world. God used to reckon the beginning of the years in Tishri because he made the world. But after Moses takes him out of Egypt, then God says, I want you to refigure your calendar. And I want month number seven to become month number one. So this is also kind of confusing because in Israel there is a ceremonial calendar. The first month is Nisan. And then there's the civil calendar. The first month is Tishri. So Rosh Hashanah, or the first or the head of the year, is in our fall. But there's a quick little backdrop. Now, as you might notice, if you're going on a lunar cycle, then isn't that going to fall behind the solar cycle, really the Earth moving around the sun 365 and a quarter days. Yes. So what they do to reconcile that is every couple years they'll throw in a 13th month and they call it Adar 2. Is everybody thoroughly confused? But there's the basic layout there. Now, if you are in Leviticus chapter 23, we're in Deuteronomy, and we're talking to the kids of this generation in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, look at verse number 1. Leviticus 23, number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. These are the guys that had come up out of Egypt. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Convocation means called out. These are holy days. We want you to mark them very specifically. These are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath and a solemn rest. So you work Sunday through Friday, and then you take your Saturday as your Sabbath. That is off. And even those Sabbaths are a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, all of your dwellings. Now here comes seven feasts. Now watch the calendar there. We are now in verse number 4. This is Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month, what is the first month? Nisan. This is the Lord's Passover. Now when did that start? The 10th and final judgment of Egypt by the Lord was the death of the firstborn. How were you to avoid the angel of judgment? Is you took the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And that was to happen on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan. And if the angel of judgment saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over and all those inside would be spared. I should say all the firstborn and that household and their animals would be spared. So that's on what day? Verse 5? The 14th. Now we're in verse number 6. Now on the 15th day of the same month, that's still Nisan, is the feast of unleavened bread. Leaven is always a picture of sin. Why would he pick that as kind of a model of sin? Because you bakers know you put yeast into the lump of dough, it begins to rise, if you will, leaven puffs up. So God says, I'm going to use leaven as a model of sin. So when you make stuff, no leaven. And that's why your matzah crackers are so flat, because there's no yeast in them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's going to be on the 15th. These are going to be 7 days. You must eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. So that's going to take place on the 15th. So on the 15th, you have another Sabbath. So the 14th Passover, that is a holy convocation, if you will, a Sabbath. The very next day, the 15th, will also be a Sabbath. Then you're going to count 7 days, and then that seventh day, that's a Sabbath as well. Oh, by the way, if there's a Saturday in there, that'll be a Sabbath too. So it does happen every once in a while that the 14th and then the 15th, which are both Sabbaths, and then a Saturday shows up, you could have three Sabbaths in the same week. That's what's going to demark the last week of Jesus. I'll show you here in a minute. Still in verse 7, Leviticus chapter 23. And on the first day, starting with the 15th, on that day you shall have a holy convocation, a Sabbath. You shall do no customary work. But if you shall offer an offering made with fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day shall also be a holy convocation or a Sabbath, you shall do no work. Now verse 9. Now we're going to see something called the Feast of the First Fruits. Well, effectively, what is a first fruit? When you plant a garden and you tend to it, when your very first sort of fruit starts to pop up, those first tomatoes, or if it's grain, or even livestock, you're to take the first portion of that, hence the name first fruits, and you're supposed to do this. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, When you come into the land, the promised land, which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So you would gather, you would go through this waving sea of grain, and you would gather effectively the head stalks into a pile, and then you would tie that off at the top, and you would have a sheaf. And then you take your big knife, if you will, the big, what would you call that, a sickle, and then you whack the bottom off so you could pick up the whole sheaf as one. So you should bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests, and you shall wave the sheaf, if you will, lift it up. In other words, this is for you, Lord, before the Lord, and be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And if you do the math on that, that's going to be your Sunday. So on the day after the Sabbath, a Sabbath is always what? A Saturday. What day always follows Saturday? Sunday. So mark in your margin there, Sunday. Now let's skip down to verse number 15 in the interest of time. Verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's day 15, or I should say the 15th of Nisan, 7 Sabbaths, so 7 weeks. What is 7 weeks? It's 7 times 7 days, so how many days is that? 49. So from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, or 7 Saturdays, or 49 days will be completed. Now on the next day after that 49th, 49 plus 1 is what? 50. Penta, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of bread. Of 2/10 of an ephah, that's kind of the flour, and you shall be, it shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked, and as you probably circle this, with leaven. Every other loaf you eat during the 7 feasts of Moses are to be unleavened bread, except Pentecost. 2 loaves, 1 with leaven and 1 without. What? Now with your eyes, we just skip down to verse 23. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month. So what is that? That's Tishri. 7th month is in our fall time. On the 7th month, Tishri, on the 1st day of that month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And that trumpet is a shofar or a ram's horn. A holy convocation. Now, there was a trickiness to this. If you're watching the sun, well, it's easy to spot a full moon. That's the middle of your month, your Jewish month. And as the moon gets smaller and smaller, as I said, because it's following the ecliptic of the sun day after day, its setting gets closer and closer to the setting sun there in the west. And a sliver moon is very, very hard to spot. So it's getting skinnier, 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 skinnier. Starts to get bigger, bigger, bigger. That little sort of recognizing the very first day of the month was kind of difficult because it is setting next to the setting sun. So the Jews, so that they wouldn't miss it, they begin to celebrate this feast of Moses, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, over 2 days, just on the odd chance that they might miss it. So it's supposed to be on the first, but they would celebrate it over the first, technically, and then the second. All right, why is that important? You might get a kick out of this in just a minute. So there's trumpets, and that's going to be on the 1st day of the 7th month. This is the only feast that is on the 1st of the month. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall offer an offering made of fire to the Lord. Now verse 26. And here is feast number 6. This is called the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th of Tishri is in the seventh month, shall be the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation, etc., etc. And then there's a whole chapter dedicated, Leviticus chapter 16, about what goes on there. But we're sort of just kind of getting the lay of the land. And now, let's see, let's go to verse number 33. Verse 33. And here comes the last one. It's number 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, so that's Tishri, and now it's the 15th, so now it's easy to spot. It's the day after the full moon. Shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And it goes on. Look at verse 36. For 7 days this Feast of Tabernacles goes on. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then on the 8th day of this Tabernacles, then some special things are supposed to happen there. Circle 8th day of Tabernacles and write John chapter 7, verses 37 through 41. That may ring a bell. Jesus is going to go to a feast of Moses. And we know by the timing of the Gospels, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was pretty cool because mostly by that time, late fall, all of the crops are in. You've done all the work. And now you just go and just enjoy your bank account, which was in the form of a big mountain of grain. And then, of course, you would barter for its sale price, etc. And typically, you had a lot of discretionary income jangling in your pocket, and you're in Jerusalem anyway, so let's party. And so it became kind of one of the great festivals that people could really cut loose. If you know the story there in John chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus said, so you're going to go to the Feast of Moses because if you're really a prophet, don't be a prophet here, you know, where we live. You should go to Jerusalem, Mr. Messiah man. It's kind of a jeering at their brother. Jesus says, I'm not going to go to your feast, but then he ends up going anyway. Was he lying? No. I'm not going to go do what y'all are going to do. I'm going to go observe the seventh feast of Moses as it should be. And then you'll notice that on the last day, the great day, that's what this is, day number 8. They would take, on the first day of the 7-day feast, they would take a pot down to the pool of Siloam and fill it up, move it up onto the Temple Mount, and they would pour it out, and that was sort of the end of their hot August night's sort of day celebration. And then everybody would go back to their motels and do some more partying. But then on the 8th day, the great day, something they would do is they would take the same pot down from the Temple Mount proper, and it's downhill to the Pool of Siloam, and they would not dip it into the water, but they would pretend as if they were. And then they would take an empty jug all the way to the top on the Temple Mount proper, and then they would upend this empty urn, and no water, of course, would come out. And then they would fall silent. And everybody was praying a verse out of the book of Isaiah. Oh, you who are thirsty, you know, and it's prophetic. And then it was customary because it was a winding down of the whole 7-day feast. Most of Israel was lined up along this pathway and collapsing behind the priest as they reached this Temple Mount proper. The whole crowd was there, and everybody is to be quiet and pray for the coming of Messiah according to the book of Isaiah. And when that whole crowd was quiet that day, that's when Jesus comes out of the crowd. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And for us, that's completely out of context. But for them, what were they all praying? You who thirst for Messiah, out of Isaiah. And that's when Jesus says, effectively, I am the Messiah. Come to me and drink. That all kind of has its beginning here, especially in verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, but on the eighth day, the great day, that is a pretty important day, a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made with fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. All right, let's look at it this way. Go ahead. Here's what the seven feasts kind of lay out. I borrowed the menorah just because it's seven. Have you noticed that the engineer of the universe has left his fingerprints of sevens everywhere? Here's one. Go ahead, Chris. Well, the first three feasts of Moses, we just read them. That all happens in the month of Nisan. The 14th will always happen on a, Passover will always happen on the 14th. Never the 13th or the 12th. Year to year, it moves up the week calendar. One year it was a Thursday. The next year it's a Tuesday. But it always has to take place on the 14th. The very next day, the 15th, begins the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And during the time of Jesus, as it is today, they sort of lump all 8 days, the 14th plus the week of unleavened bread, they sort of reckon all those 8 days, lump it together, and collectively call it the Passover. So they are going to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, and that's the upper room thing that happens. That night, he is taken when the sun, after the sun goes down. So that's technically the 14th. They celebrated the dinner after the sun goes down. So there's your 14th Passover. He's taken that night. He is on the cross by the next morning, 9 to 3. Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover. Everybody should have went, wait a minute, the Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and then the passing over the angel. Jesus is expiring on the cross on the 14th. He dies. Now, he's got to be off the cross by sunset because the Bible says the Pharisees are freaking out. The Sabbath, they got to have Jesus off the cross by the sunset because of the Sabbath. Not knowing what you guys know now, Leviticus 23, they think that the Sabbath is a Saturday. So that's why the tradition of Good Friday came into existence. Well, he's got to be off the cross by Sabbath, and everybody knows the Sabbath is a Saturday. No. You guys know now, is the 14th the Sabbath? Yes. Is the 15th unleavened bread, is that a Sabbath too? Yes. In 32 A.D., and I've checked, in 32 A.D., that was going to be a Thursday. And the next day, Friday, which starts at sundown, is going to be the 15th of Nisan. What is that? It is a holy convocation, a Sabbath, starting the 7 days of unleavened bread. In 32 AD, not 31 AD, and not 33 AD. 3 days after the 14th is the 17th. In 32 AD, the 17th fell on a Sunday. Think with me. He dies on a Thursday. 3 days and three nights, he's in the grave, where really he's actually descended into the lower parts of the earth. We got to have his body off the cross by the Sabbath or the 15th of unleavened bread. Then you have a classic Saturday Sabbath. And when was the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It was always the day after the Saturday. And what day always comes after Saturday? Sunday. Jesus rose on a Sunday. That is a blazing marker for anyone who will do their homework. It is not hard to decide and find, based on the lunar cycles, because they never change. If you want to go that route, you can. But you can also look at NASA website and you can find out that the 17th day of Nisan falls on a Sunday, not 2 or 3 years in front and not 2 or 3 years in back, but only 32 AD. Why is that important? Because he rose on the 17th. He shows up to Jerusalem the Sunday in front. That's the 10th of Nisan. Is everybody okay? When he shows up and presents himself on Palm Sunday as a viable choice for Messiah, he did so on a very provocative day, the 10th of Nisan. Exodus chapter 12 says, on the 10th of Nisan, select your Passover lamb. Right there in Exodus chapter 12. You select it on the 10th. It lives with you for 4 days. On the 14th, you sacrifice it. Put your Jesus glasses on as well as your Levitical glasses. What day did Jesus... We know he rose on a Sunday because we meet on a Sunday to commemorate that resurrection. So he must have arrived in the Sunday in front, the 10th. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives on the same day that all of Jerusalem was looking for their choice of Passover lamb. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives saying, what about me? He's rejected. He goes back and forth and teaches for the next couple days, but then he is grabbed on the night, really the beginning of the day of the 14th. He's dead on the cross the next morning. We've got to have his body off of the cross by the 15th because it is a Sabbath. And only in 32 AD is Sunday the 17th, because it had to be 32 AD, because when he shows up on Palm Sunday, he is standing on the Mount of Olives exactly 173,880 days to the day that Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 said he would be standing there. So God knew about NASA. God knew about the Gregorian calendar revision, the Julian calendar revision. He knew that the humans are always monkeying with the calendar. God wanted all the planet Earth, even to our day, to understand that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives fulfilling Bible prophecy to the day that God said he would be there. And if the calendars of the humans get it mixed up, then just go to the lunar cycles, and here it is. Hit our go button if you would, Chris. Now, on the 50th day after Passover, Penta, there's Pentecost. So that's in our early summer. Usually that's in our early June. And what happens on Pentecost? Something bizarre. All these other feasts, you can use unleavened bread only. But on Pentecost, put a little leaven in one of the loaves. What happens on Pentecost? Jesus' resurrection. He resurrects on first fruits. Paul will go, bing! Jesus is the first fruits of those who slept or died. Wait a minute, are you saying that Passover is prophetic? The answer is yes. It's prophetic of Jesus dying. And is unleavened bread prophetic? Yes. Was Jesus the sinless one? Yes. So first fruits, always you find your Sabbath Saturday and then Sunday. Jesus happened to rise on a Sunday. Was first fruits prophetic? Yes. I'll try not to shout, Michael. Well, then what about Pentecost? Could that be prophetic? What happens on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit is poured out on anyone who's a true believer. They begin to speak in other languages, as you know, and then Peter runs to some conspicuous overlook and he gives them the most amazing sermon to largely the same crowd that was there 50 days ago. This Messiah has come and you killed him. But because the Holy Spirit was moving in and through Peter, And the Holy Spirit was moving in and among the crowd. They were pricked in their hearts. How many got saved that day? 3,000. And among them, it would seem, there were Gentiles too. So the unleavened bread loaf, I get that one. There's your Jewish sort of symbolism and ceremony. You know who other that loaf is, that first Pentecost? It was me, and it was you. We were the leaven in the lump, because God's Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, Leviticus 23, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, was prophetic of the birth of the church. What about those fall feasts? Go ahead, Chris. Now, what do you do in the springtime if you are in agriculture? You do a lot of planting. What do you do when the crop is done there in the fall? You harvest. Now, check out these feasts. We read them. Trumpets always has to happen in the month of Tishri on the first. And because it was kind of hard to discern, you know, is that the one, is it now becoming a waxing moon? They said, well, we don't want to miss it, so they celebrated over 2 days. It began to become known or referred to in some locations as the feast that nobody knew the day or the hour, just for your contemplation. Well, it happens on the first of Tishri. Then on the 10th, not the 9th, not the 11th, then you have your atonement. And you go into the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and it's all about the high priest cleansing the tabernacle. That's what that's all about. It's one of the high holy days. Oh, by the way, trumpets starts on the first, but you observe it for 2 days. Atonement is on the 10th, and so you observe it for 1 day. At first glance, there are 10 days from trumpets to atonement. But the actual observance, you got to take out the 2 days in the front and then the 1 day. And 3 minus 10 is what? 7. Those 7 days are referred to in the Jewish lore as they're called the days of awe. Now, they will celebrate 10. But we know that technically speaking, there really are 7. Those 10, or those days of awe, are referred to as high holy days, the days of awe and repentance. And Jews, because they don't have a temple right now, there's a series of introspections. But God said, according to Moses, all this stuff has to take place at the temple. Now, technically speaking, 2 days to observe trumpets, 1 day to observe atonement. There's 3 days. We're talking 7. What do you think about this crazy notion? Potentially modeled in the feasts of Moses are 7 days of awe and repentance. Is that a model of the 7-year tribulation between trumpets and atonement? Is it possible that trumpets, if the first four are prophetic, would the fifth one be? I believe so. Well, prophetic of what? Answer is, I can't tell you for sure. But I'm telling you what, if the rapture, if we hear at the last trumpet, which is a shofar, not one of the brass ones, and by the way, it comes from heaven, not from earth, were the trumpets in the temple, yes, that the humans blew, yes, but that was direction down to up. Modeled when Moses goes up the mount to Sinai, there was a trumpet blast, and it came from heaven down to earth. Shofar could be prophetic. We'll see. But what if it sort of went down like this? That trumpets, what if the rapture happened on one of those 2 days? Remember, no man knows the day or the hour. Now it's down to a mathematical formula, but during the time of Jesus, it wasn't. What if, not saying it's going to happen, but what if the Feast of Trumpets is happening and that's when the rapture happens and it goes out? Those next 7 days of awe, if they're a model of the Great Tribulation, how long does the tribulation last? 7 years. What happens? Revelation 19, Jesus comes back down to the Mount of Olives. There's your real triumphal entry. He goes into the temple that was erected and dedicated by the Antichrist. Now, would that be ceremonially unclean? Just take a guess. Yes. Would Jesus, Revelation 19, going in to cleanse the temple, would that fulfill the Day of Atonement? I believe it does. We'll see. Now, what happens after the trumpets? You have a seven-year tribulation, then you have atonement. Is that prophetic of Revelation 19, Jesus coming to the earth? If it was, what is the seventh and final one? The tabernacles. All the Jews knew that the tabernacles was a model of the millennial reign of Christ. And when Peter sees Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he wants to build three what? Booths or tabernacles. Why? Because he was a well-taught Jewish kid. Well, see, there's Jesus glorified. There's Moses and Elijah. It must be the millennial reign of Messiah. If it goes down that way, what if the rapture happens on trumpets and then 7 years later, Revelation 19, and Jesus comes back to the earth? What if it's the 10th of Tishri? If it is, just look over me and wave, say, whoa. And then what happens after atonement? What happens? The separating of the sheep and the goats and the beginning of the what? Millennial reign of Christ. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. I hope you don't mind going over that, but for me, that is astounding. We know for a fact that the first four feasts of Moses were prophetic. I believe so will the last three, but we'll see. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to see where first fruits is. First fruits was observed every single year. And while the Israelites were wandering the desert for 40 years, we just read the book of Leviticus is about those guys. They're still doing it every year. Now, this is very important to understand what we're doing in chapter 26. All right. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. Verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. There's the promised land. You shall possess it and dwell in it. That you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God has given you. Put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So that's the tabernacle. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare, this is what you're supposed to do, bring your first fruits. I declare to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. You can write in your margin here, Joshua 4, verse 19. In Joshua 4, verse 19, the Bible says that they came up out of the Jordan. Remember, the Lord parts the Jordan River and they go across. Joshua 4, verse 19 says that happened. They came up out of the Jordan, entering the promised land on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan. The 10th day of the first month of Nisan is not anywhere in this Mosaic pattern. So when they came up out of the Jordan River, their first day, this first fruits is what I'm trying to say is different. The yearly feast of tabernacles and so on was always in the fall, Tishri. And so this is a unique and singular first fruit observance after Israel's first year in the promised land, after their first year of building and planting inside the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 26 is a unique non-Mosaic pattern of a first fruits observance. Why? Well, at first glance, it's pretty easy. the very first year and the very first crops, it's a good thing to take the first portion of that and wave that to the Lord and say, we are in the promised land in fruit, flowing with milk and honey, because you were right. Prophetically, what does it mean? I don't know, but I'll bet it means something. So this first fruit offering in chapter 26 is giving back to God. It is also a solid testimony that God was right about a land flowing with fruit. Verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. A little convoluted. Let me help you sort of decode it. Jacob. This is a reference to Jacob. Abraham is the first one called out. That's what the word Hebrew means. Called forth or crossing over. And so Abraham has a son, Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau despised his birthright, so it falls to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. This reference here is Moses saying, hey, he was a Syrian. You can write in your margin Genesis 1, verses 28 through 32. There, the history is told, where Abraham lived in a city called Amram. Some of your translations say Armenia. It's upper Mesopotamia, if you will, Syrian territory in Moses' day. So Isaac and Jacob married women from this Armenian branch of the family. All that is sort of wrapped up in your father. It's Jacob, okay? My father Jacob was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt to dwell there. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Son number 11 is Joseph. Joseph is sold by his brothers, ends up in Egypt, a series of circumstances. Joseph is second in command, only behind Pharaoh. He invites all the family to move from Abraham's promised land and join him, Joseph, there in Egypt. And there they are there for 400 years. And then the Bible says there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. Because of Joseph's gift of interpreting dreams, he anticipates there's going to be 7 years of great produce followed by 7 years of terrible famine. It so unsettles the king. What does it mean? He doesn't tell anybody what it was. If you sort of dreamers and seers, if you're really the real stuff, you'll tell me what I dreamed and what it means. None of them could do it. They remember, I should say, the cupbearer remembers, hey, when I was in jail, I remember this guy, Joseph. He interpreted one of my dreams. They fetch Joseph out of prison. They clean him up, bring him before Pharaoh. He tells him what his dream was and what it means. Well done, says Pharaoh. What do we do about it? Joseph says it's a good thing to have the gift of administration. And he organizes how to take a surplus from those bountiful 7 years, stores them up in huge granaries for those 7 years, and then that whole terrible famine hits, and everyone needs grain. Well, who's got it? Egypt does, in great surplus. And Egypt becomes fabulously wealthy. That's when Joseph says to Dad and his 11 brothers, come live with us. And it would appear for the first 300-ish or so years that they lived symbiotically with the people. They settled in a place called Goshen, which was very fertile. So the potentates wouldn't have given that land unless those people had some favor. The really bad news about the Jewish people going into slavery, that was a relatively recent or late phenomenon, and that's about when Moses shows up. A Pharaoh raises up who didn't know Joseph, didn't remember what Joseph did for Egypt. And so he then says, you Jewish people are expanding so much, we're going to put you into slavery. And they do. As slaves, Israel cries out to God. God sends them Moses, and you know the rest of the story. Now, their kids, those ones who got delivered by those 10 plagues, they didn't believe God. They get to Kadesh Barnea. Maybe we should send some spies in. God never said for them to do it. That was their idea. And 10 of them come back. They're giants who are all going to die. And only Joshua and Caleb say, no problem. God says, now for the next 40 years, y'all are going to wander the desert, and your sons and daughters will go in. That's when the book opens on the book of Deuteronomy. Now their kids are going to go into the promised land, and God does not want Israel to forget all that has happened and how faithful God is and his promises. That's why you are supposed to say in that first year with your first fruits, hey, Mr. Priest, let me see if I got my history right. So when you were in Egypt, you were few in number, and there he, really Israel, became a great nation. Great and mighty and populous, verse 6. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us, verse 7. And then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and on our labor and oppression, verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is what everybody is supposed to say when they bring their thing to the priest. Everybody's got to say this. Everybody has got to know the history. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders, he, the Lord, has brought us to this place, given us this land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, verse 10, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. As I said, this is not the typical first fruits observed yearly. This was a special and one-time offering. So, upon completion of their first year in the promised land, bring all the first fruits before the Lord. And every family is to say, verses 5 through 10, a reminder to everybody just how faithful God has been. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you from and your house. You and the Levite, who are the priests, and the stranger. These are non-Jewish people living among them. Who is among you? Now today, all of us have been delivered from Egypt, from sin, right? So does any of this apply to us? I think it does. We have all been taken out of Egypt, if you will, a model of the world. And we, if we're bearing fruit, then we have been brought to a kind of a promised land of the Spirit-filled life. We, too, should continue to remind our own stubbornness and that little lawyer that lives in all of us. I have to remind my greed and my self-centered heart, same thing. Hey, don't get too high that how cool you are, or don't get too low, oh, woe is me. Don't do that. Don't go to any of those extremes. Say to the Lord with every communion you take, Lord, you've brought me up out of Egypt and into a promised land. Before each time of worship, before each communion, remember what God has brought you from and where he has led you to. And also, a real kind of first fruits for us would literally be our tithes. If you will, time, talent, and resources. Am I faithful in giving my first fruits to the Lord? Excuse me for my weird throat. And let's go to our last couple slides, Chris, just to kind of finish this whole thing out. Go to our next slide. This is the last week of Jesus' life. You've probably seen this before. It's an odd-looking way to reckon that last week of the Lord. And the biggest weirdness is because the demarcation is really roughly, call it 6 p.m. on average. Of course, a little bit, the sun will set later in the summer, earlier in the winter months. But more or less, to average it out, let's call it 6 p.m. thereabouts. That's when your day begins and ends. We hold to the Roman calendar, and our day starts at midnight. But look at it this way. Now, that squiggly line is a way to sort of keep track of a full 24-hour period. Let's break down the last week of Jesus' life, and it will make, I believe, perfect and apparent sense. Jesus shows up to Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday. And in the year 32 A.D., it was 173,880 days exactly from Artaxerxes Longimanus' decree in March of 445 B.C. The date, 445 B.C. Start clicking, because Daniel said it's going to be exactly 173,880 days until Messiah is rejected. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives the day that Daniel said he would be there. Hit our go button. Then what happens is he's rejected on that Sunday. Oh, by the way, what day is that in the Jewish calendar? The 10th of Nisan. According to Exodus chapter 12, that's the day you are supposed to select your Passover lamb. He's rejected. He weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, you missed it. The day singular of your visitation, that day. Because of all that, the Romans are going to come and they're going to wipe this entire city clean. Really? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Oh, really? We happen to have a pretty good working relationship with the Romans, Jesus. I think you're full of beans. And in fact, that prompts what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the disciples, what did you mean about not one stone left upon another? Powerfully prophetic chapter, chapters 24 and 25. Well, on Passover, remember that's going to start the evening, if you will, of that sort of the sunset of Thursday. That starts the Passover, so at night when they're eating the Last Supper, that's the 14th of Nisan. He has taken that night, kangaroo courts all through the night, all illegal. He's on the cross the morning of the 14th from 9 a.m. to 3. Hit the go button. So he's crucified at 9 a.m. and he is off the cross at 3 p.m. And the people are saying, we have to have the body off the cross. Break his legs. We have to have his body off the cross by Sabbath, not a Saturday. What happens on the 15th, you guys? That's the convocation of the unleavened bread. That's why. He goes into the grave. They roll the stone closed before that happens. Hit the go button. That allows for 3 days and three nights. Off the cross by evening, he had to be off the cross by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You read that in Leviticus chapter 23. 3 days and three nights, go ahead. Then the morning of the 17th. Why is it a Sunday? Because unleavened bread then gives away to you find your Sabbath Saturday, and then your first fruit always happens the day after Saturday. And that's going to be Sunday, the 17th. And as I said, this rules out Jesus' death and resurrection in A.D. 31, A.D. 30, A.D. 29. It rules out Jesus' death and resurrection on A.D. 33 and 34. Only A.D. 32 does a Sunday coincide with the 17th of the month of Nisan, because they're reckoning a lunar cycle. That's easy. NASA can figure that out for you. It is like the Lord is screaming, no matter how the humans monkey with the calendars, 32 A.D. Is everybody all right? Do you feel properly harangued? We'll leave that up for you. There's the crucifixion week of Jesus. He was not crucified on a Friday. It wouldn't give him 3 days and three nights, number one. And it wouldn't have landed on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus died fulfilling the feast of Passover. All right, let's finish our chapter. We're now in verse number 12. Now when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase on the third year, Now, right here in your margin, write Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. We know that they were to give their typical tithes every year, the first tenth. Then every third year, according to Deuteronomy 14, which we studied, you were to take another tithe of your first fruits above your yearly tithe, every third year. The first every year thing, that went to support the Levites and the maintenance of the tabernacle itself. Every third year, all those proceeds were for the poor people. Verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase, and then in the third year, the year of tithing, write Deuteronomy 14, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord, you got to say this, I have removed the holy tithe from my house. I'm not chintzing on you, God. And also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Verse 14, I have not eaten of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given of it for the dead. I was minding that every third year tithe because I knew it was yours, Lord, and it didn't kind of flitter it away. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. Now watch this carefully. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. I think that this verse, verse 14 and 15, is a key insight in how to pray for revival. Many of you know, people love praying for revival. Oh, Lord, send a revival. Almost every prayer circle you will ever attend, it's used in important context and topic. I commend the notion to pray for revival for your land or your church or your marriage. But notice kind of what's going on here. Before you pray for, Lord, bless our land, God bless America, am I doing all that the Lord has commanded me to do? One basic thing, how am I doing with tithing? How am I doing with obeying all that the Lord has commanded? After I've said verses 14 and following, I've not chintzed on your resources, your time, talent, or resources. I've been kind to the poor. All these things, I've obeyed everything the Lord has commanded me. Now, Lord, send a blessing to the land, a revival to the land. Got to chewing on that. Everyone was to say, okay, Lord, we have believed that you would bless us, so much so that we gave you the first tenth every year, and on top of that, the third year's first fruits. Now, because of our obedience and faith, we now ask you to bless our nation. And you had the right, so to speak, to do so. How many Christians today have begged and begged God for revival in their family, in their city, or this nation, begging God to be faithful to bless when they themselves are not faithful, not obedient to his word, not obedient even in their giving. And then they wonder, well, why isn't God turning this election or this nation around? So I underscored this, and then I highlighted it in my Bible, and I wrote in the margin, Steve, you do well to meditate on Deuteronomy 26, verses 14 and 15. By all means, pray as God would lead you to pray. But when it comes to Lord, revival, Lord, in model form in the Old Testament, They had to have their ducks in a row, obedient speaking. Did they do God's word over their emotions or their circumstances? Interesting thought. Oh, Lord, bring revival out of the lips of someone who has not been faithful at all to God's word. It's an interesting idea, verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and all of your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. If you have a King James, it says peculiar people. That's the Greek or the Hebrew word segola. Segola. And it means rare and highly valued. That's a special people. This verse so impressed Peter, as you might ring a bell. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, Harvest, you are a segola, a rare and highly valued treasure, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, that Jesus has called out of darkness into a marvelous light. Amen? Most of the time, most of us don't feel anything like a segola. We feel like, well, a lot different. Perhaps that plays a part in acting like we're not. What if we acted, ministered, lived like I really was a segola? What sin would I be desperate for God to heal? What gift or calling would I be using daily if I really believed what God's word said about me? What demonic plan or ploy would I not stand for? What stinging word against me would I not react to because I know that I am God's special treasure? His special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all of his commandments, verse 19, that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. How many of you know that you are a segola? Raise your hand, because you are. What if you actually lived like that? Amen? Let's all stand together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Father, for this little short chapter, but it made me get to think about how amazing your Bible and its prophecy fits so beautifully together. Lord, I'm sorry for putting your folks, Lord, your precious sons and daughters through another history lesson, but my, oh my, you could not be any clearer. Hey, everybody, it's 32 A.D. All you got to do is look at NASA's website. Okay, so what, Lord? So it's 32. So what if Jesus shows up on the Mount of Olives, the 10th of Nisan, April the 6th, 32 A.D.? So what? That means, if you did your counting, Daniel chapter 9 was right on the money. And no other religious work in all of humankind has that kind of precise to the day prophecy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the seven feasts of Moses. Obviously, the first four are prophetic. Will the last three be also? Interesting that trumpets is this week, isn't it? My, oh my. Lord, if you want to, I'm not saying I want to tell you your business, but if you want to have the rapture this Feast of Trumpets, go right on ahead. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you for the provision and the precision of your Bible. You don't have to check your brain at the door. Thank you that we serve a God who knows the future and declares it plainly for us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.